We have been giving consideration in our studies in 1 Samuel to the life of the first monarch that Israel ever had, King Saul. We have been saddened to observe the change of direction that he took from the first time that we have met with him. Then he was a humble man, modest, considerate, later courageous and triumphant. But then there came a time, as we saw last week, when he became impatient and disobedient to the Lord, who made him king and gave him such favor with the people. In chapter 14, a great victory over the Philistines had been eventually obtained, not so much through Saul himself, but through one of his sons, Jonathan. What a chapter that is. The great victory had been obtained. Then chapter 15, God sent Saul on another errand. But what a terrible instance of blatant disobedience. In fact, since we're beside it, just turn back the page to chapter 15. Notice verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." Even though Saul had forfeited the kingdom, as we saw in chapter 13, and even though it was God's plan to have another, it was not to happen all at once. God still permitted Saul to reign. In fact, he would reign a long while. But now he's given another errand. And so we read in the second verse, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have." So verse 5. Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Verse 7. Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen. He disobeyed the commandment of God. Notice verse 19. And Samuel... wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Verse 20, Saul begins to argue with Samuel. He says, "Yeah, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." But he didn't. He went contrary to what the Lord had commanded. Now notice the very last verse. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king of Israel. So Saul is in a sorry pass. Saul is on a decline. Saul's decline is gaining momentum. But in the reading we had earlier from chapter 16, verses 14 to the end, we're seeing a period in Saul's life when the effects of his rejection by God is brought before us. And it's this incident in his life that I want us to concentrate on now. First of all, I want you to notice the misery that he suffered. Notice verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." That word "trouble" has got the figure 1 beside it. If you have a margin in your Bible, trace it into the margin and it gives a reading, "terrified." Not only was he troubled, but he was terrified. Now, there are two factors in it. First of all, his misery was brought about by the absence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Notice what we read in that 14th verse. "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Notice, if you will, over the pages to chapter 18 and the 12th verse. "And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul." Chapter 28, we have another instance of this. Whenever Saul came to the witch for her to confer, consult with Samuel, and Samuel actually appeared, and Saul breathed out his woe. So notice chapter 28 and verse 15. Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams." Verse 16. Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and has become thine enemy?" And that's the predicament, that's the plight, that's the pass that this man has got himself into by deliberately rejecting the commandment of God. And so we learn that the Spirit of God, as far as his workings, has gone right out of Saul's life. You remember a couple of weeks ago in chapter 11, we saw how the Spirit of God came upon Saul whenever he heard the news of the invasion by the Ammonites to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. The Holy Spirit came upon him, equipping him, enabling him, stirring him up to valiant endeavor. You remember how he came with Samson as well? The Spirit of God came upon Samson time and time again, but there was a time that the Lord left Samson, and Samson didn't know it. When he was in the lap of Delilah, having his locks shorn, she cries, "Samson, the Philistines be upon thee." He says, "I'll stir myself now. I'll go out as I did at other times." But the Bible says he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. This is what's happening to Saul, and it's bringing about a mood of melancholy with him. He's going into a period of depression. Whenever the Spirit of God ceases to work in a Christian's life or a church's life, these things happen. We lose our effectiveness. We become morose. We become dejected. We feel we don't want to carry on serving the Lord. We learn in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, where God says, "They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them." Turn around for the Lord's people. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, we're told, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19, we're told, "Quench not the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is very sensitive. And if we do not treat him right, he's going to cease his workings effectively in our life as individuals. And let me add, in our life as a church. You remember that great church at Ephesus. We read off in Revelation chapter 2. We are told that the Lord was pleased with them because they had many sterling qualities. But they had fallen by leaving their first love. And the Lord says, "Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works. Or else I will come and," listen to this, "remove thy candlestick out of its place." In other words, you'll not shine for me anymore. You'll not bear an effective witness for me again. And this is what's happening now to God's leader, to Saul. He's out of fellowship with God. The Spirit of God is not working in his life. And as a result, he has lost his effectiveness. He has lost his joy. He has lost his victory. Am I speaking to somebody like that in church? You used to be bright for the Lord. There used to be an edge to your witness. There used to be a consistency. And there used to be an exuberance and an enthusiasm in your Christian service. But you know that that's gone now. And you're not one bit happy. And if it happens widespread to us as a church, you may as well write Ichabod across the portal. Grieve not, quench not the Holy Spirit. But his misery was compounded by something else. Not only the absence of the Holy Spirit in his life, but the presence of an evil spirit. Now, God is not the author of evil. We are told in verse 14 that an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him, which I understand to mean that the Lord permitted an evil spirit to do its work on Saul. That can happen when a Christian, or anyone for that matter, has nothing to do with God, rejects God, rejects the Spirit of the Lord, they're leaving themselves open for other forces. And this is now is what's happened to Saul. And in this particular instance, it was something that made him most dejected indeed. And in fact, it affected him in other ways, because we'll notice later that he tried to kill the man who's being a great help to him now. That's how it went with Saul. But notice the absence of this, of the presence of this spirit. What does this mean? It means that God has permitted this satanic force of whatever it is to affect him in some way that was leading him in such a state that he got himself into. Now, the point I want to make is this, that while a Christian can never be possessed with a demon or the devil, he certainly can be oppressed. And sometimes the Lord allows the devil to get to work on a backslidden Christian who has rejected the Lord. I can prove that, and I want you to see this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's done in an official way by a church. It's an extreme measure of discipline, but it's there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're looking at it in a church context because Paul is writing to these Corinthians. And in fact, if you read the first letter, you will see there were problems after problems that the apostle was writing to correct. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. That's immorality, sexual sin. And Paul says, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now, what he means by that is, the Gentiles were a wicked, lewd type of people. And Paul says, the sin that's going on among you as Christians, even the Gentiles wouldn't even name it. And by the way, there's a reason for not being too explicit or precise when dealing with some aspect of sin. But anyhow, this is the nature of it. In this verse, that one should have his father's wife. What an awful incestuous relationships were developing. Now in verse 2, Paul says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. That's church discipline. Had to be removed. Had to be disciplined. Had to be put under suspension for such wickedness in the assembly. And Paul says, you're not even bothered with it. It doesn't even concern you. You don't seem to be concerned about what's taking place in your midst. And then Paul, in the third verse, says, I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. He says, I know what my mind is on the matter. What should happen to this brother? Now verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the assembly are being given the instructions, you've got to deal firmly with this man. It may be that whenever you discipline him and suspend him or excommunicate him, whatever, you're leaving him open to the satanic attacks upon him, but his soul will be delivered. His soul will be preserved in that particular day. Now, that's strong stuff, beloved. There's no doubt about it. This is being made very plain to us. There are different forms of discipline. First of all, there can be a caution. There can be a rebuke. There can be a reproof. It can go stronger until there is discipline and ministered by way of suspending a person from all the privileges of church or even to excommunication. But in this particular instance, we're learning that this evil spirit was allowed by God in Saul's case to buffet him and to make life very miserable. And it can happen to us in this particular day and age. Whenever Paul was writing to Timothy in chapter 1 of the first letter, verse 20, he spoke about certain people that he said, I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So this man that we are looking at is going through a terrible, miserable time. In fact, the Bible says Saul was terrified. The misery that he suffered. But notice, secondly, the sympathy that he received. He wasn't without some human comfort. Notice verse 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. I want you to notice this sympathy. First of all, the source from which it came. It came from people who were subservient to Saul, but yet people that he associated with every day of his life. People who knew him well, and people that knew him. People who were the closest with him, and people with whom he was in constant contact. This is commendable. Here's a big man. We've noticed that he was head and shoulders above everybody else. But now he's in trouble. He's in anguish. And all of the people that are standing by, they're not there to take advantage of him. They feel sorry for him, and they want to help him as much as they can. And I would ask you and ask myself, whenever we see people going through a very difficult time, in fact, there's anguish, there is distress, and maybe depression, do we try to help, or do we just say, that's not for me? Well, my dear friend, let me put it to you this way. We ought to, and if we're members of the same church family, we doubly ought to. We have a responsibility. You remember that lovely verse in Galatians 6 where we're told, not asked, but we're told to bear one another's burdens in the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, the apostle says, we are to weep with them that do weep. Let me turn you to another part in the Corinthians, where this is brought out. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a tremendous chapter about the interdependency, not the independency, but the interdependency of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's the church under the figure of a human body, and that's one reason why the church is often called the body of Christ. Notice verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Now notice verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Verse 27, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So we have an obligation to come alongside and show some sympathy to those that we know are going through a particularly hard time. Now, how we do that is left to the individual at their discretion. Sometimes it's better to say nothing, but just to be there for the person and say, listen, I know you're going through a hard time. It may be personal and private with you, but I'm available if you ever need me. It may be help that can be administered in other ways. But the point is, we need, like these men, to show sympathy. That's the source from which it came for Saul. But notice the way it was expressed. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 16. It was expressed, first of all, in the use of means. This is what his servant said. Your Majesty, it looks like music would be of great help to you at this time. Now, we know that God intervenes directly on occasions to help people. Many people have been healed by the direct intervention of God, but most often it's through means. And we should thank God for hospitals and doctors and nurses, for all the skills they have, and for the discoveries of medication. And we should remember that when a person is healed by the use of means, it's every bit as valid as if God were to intervene specially, because God works in both ways. But in this particular time, the suggestion was music, verse 16. A man that was cunning in his playing, that means skillful in the playing of the harp. And they said, if you could have this, we believe it would help you, that you would be well. So whatever the ailment was, music would be of great help to him. And that's a tremendous truth. Saul's servants realized if we could get a man. In fact, one of them noticed there was such a man. And we learn of him in verse 18. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. What a testimony this man has. We'll be looking at him later in the series. But at this particular instance, it was his skill in music that these servants felt would be a help to their master. Now that's good. It's just a pity they didn't go further and say, and yes, master, while this is taking place, you get back to your God again, repent of your sin, call upon him, and ask him to forgive you, and all of this will be for your good. And I would say to people here today that are having problems, use means, whatever they are, if they're legitimate. But fundamentally, get yourself into a proper relationship with Almighty God. That's the most basic. Now, we've noticed the sympathy that he received. We have noticed the misery he suffered. I want you to notice, lastly, the remedy he found. He did get help. Notice the nature of it. We've already seen that it's music. The servant in verse 18 who talked about David said that God is with this young fella. And among the many characteristics and qualities he has, he's a great musician. And he could help you. Music. The power of music. Don't we all know it? To some degree or another. I do acknowledge that lots of people have no interest in music whatsoever. It doesn't work with some people the way it works with others. But there is power in it. It was said of Napoleon Bonaparte, when he did a terrible deed and had a certain duke murdered, that all Paris was in concern at the time. And they feared there was going to be a revolution then. But what Napoleon did was, he had a new ballet produced, and it was put on. And this is what the story says, and I just read it and checked it out again yesterday, that whenever the ballet was performed, all Paris was so taken up with the ballet and with the music, that what had happened to the Duke never was talked about ever again. The power of music. There was a missionary by the name of Scott. That was a surname. He was in India, serving the Lord many years ago. And he used to follow the tribes people out into their villages. And he saw this rough-looking boy one day. He says, I'll go out and follow him, and maybe I'll be received there as I've been received in other places. He took his violin with him. He took his Bible. And as soon as he got into the camp, he found himself surrounded with men holding spears to his throat. And he saw the look of hostility in their eyes and realized if God didn't intervene, he didn't have long to live. He asked for permission to lift his violin and started to play it. And at the same time, sang with it. And he sang, all hail the power of Jesus' name. And he said, they allowed him to sing the first verse, and the second verse, and the third verse. And he says they dropped their spears, and the tears came to their eyes. And he says, it turned out that I was allowed to stay among them for 2 years, teaching them the Word of God, the power of music. Martin Luther said that next to theology, he loved music. He said, many a time, whenever I'm down, I like to sing. And whenever I sing or even read the music or read the words that go with music, he says, my heart rejoices again. See, it's Spurgeon. He said there was a particular time in his life when vile slander had gone out about him. And he said one day he went home and he took out the hymn book and he read the verse of a hymn. And as he read right through that hymn, he said the burden lifted. He says, my heart was merry again. That's the power of music, my dear friend. There was a chaplain in the American forces in the Civil War, and he had spoken to this young soldier. He tried to put it to him as clearly as he could, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The young man couldn't see it. And the next day, he came to Trumbull. That was the man's name, Henry Clay Trumbull. He was the chaplain to that particular regiment. And the boy came with his face beaming. And he said to the chaplain, he says, I see it now, sir, I see it now. He says, how come? He said, I know you did your best yesterday for me to see the truth of the gospel, but in that soldier's hymn book you gave me, I just read the words, just as I am, and waiting not, to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, and it all opened up to me. And I came to Christ last night, and I want you to know the power of song and the power of music. It can calm the spirit. Very quickly, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 3. Three kings got together to go on an expedition to fight another king. Two of them were no use. One of them was a good king, but he was a compromiser. But he was a good king. So they ran out of water, and they came to a certain place. They didn't know what to do. And one of them said, haven't we got Elisha the prophet not too far away? Let's go to him. Verse 12, Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. His spirit was really provoked. Notice his next words, verse 15. But now, bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. The music soothed the provoked spirit of the prophet, that he was able to give the message that he wanted to give. But there's something else about this remedy, not only the nature of it, there's the need in it. Music is good, but somebody's needed to play it. And that's where David came in. It was a great help that he could be found. They sent for him. He had the reputation for being good in music, among other things. The king sent the servant to his father Jesse, asked for permission to take David. And David came in to the court. And we read there at the end of verse of chapter 16 these words. And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. In this instance, it was the music in the hand of a skillful man that brought alleviation. Young people, you stick out your piano lessons and your violin lessons and whatever other instruments you're using. Stick at it. David must have stuck at it to have been so skillful. No doubt keeping the sheep wherever he was, he would have practiced. And you know the saying, practice makes perfect. because there's work for you to do in the church here in your particular activities. There's always a need for musicians. And in years to come, whenever generations come and go, there'll be musicians needed. We need you to keep practicing. We need you to keep training. We need you to be on the ready. Because there may be a situation in your life that you'll be a blessing to others through your music, as David was to Saul through his. Now let me come to a close. I want to finish with this. Let each one of us here beware of continually resisting Almighty God and His will for our lives, lest we be left like Saul was. And let us make use of the means that God has provided. Maybe music doesn't appeal to you. The Bible should. Read the Bible. Read a good book. Have conversation with a good, trusted Christian. And you'll find that whenever you spend times like that, and times in prayer, repenting, getting right with God, the Lord will lift the burden and bring peace to your troubled spirit again. And if you're not a Christian, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. The Bible says that God's Spirit shall not always strive with man. And if you know that you should be saved, that's the Spirit of God striving with you. Quickly, get to Christ. Trust Him, lest those striving cease and you be lost forever.